Every manufacturer, before they build a product, is supposed to test that product to make sure that it's going to last, that it's not going to break down. If it's an automobile, that it's not going to blow up. Of course, they've had problems with certain trucks that weren't tested in the right way, and they have certain impacts blown up, and lawsuits have been leveled against that company. You want to make sure that your product can withstand the pressure. When you build a bridge, I should say when they build a bridge, because probably most of you don't, but when they build a bridge, they also test it to see if it can withstand the weight. There are certain tolerances that the metal has, the concrete has. And usually the bridge comes with a sign that it can take so much weight so you don't overload it. It can withstand the pressure. Well, you want to make sure that whatever philosophy, whatever religion, whatever path you follow, it's important that you look a little bit further ahead than just how it makes you feel right now. Is that way that I choose, is that person that I trust, that I follow, that I adhere to, as far as their teachings are concerned, are they able to withstand the pressure of my life and my problems as I place them on that person? I think that that was one of the motivations that motivated Mark to write this gospel. It's very different from the other synoptic gospels. It has a different purpose. He was writing for the Romans, and the Romans were pragmatists. Their concern is, does it work? Will it get the job done? That's how they thought. Remember, Matthew wrote for the Jewish mind. Does Jesus fulfill prophecy? And so Matthew says, it is written that it might be fulfilled. Luke writes for the Greek mind. Mark writes for the Roman mind. And the Roman would ask, this Jesus, does he work? Is he really able to save to the uttermost? What things does he do that show that? And so Mark, with rapidity, brings out the works of Jesus Christ and what he is able to do when a person yields their life and their circumstances to him. And so we find, as we've given you the outline to the Gospel of Mark, that the first part of chapter 1 presents Jesus Christ as a servant, introduces him as a servant. But the bulk of the Gospel of Mark gives to you the vocation of the servant. I think from chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through chapter 13, shows what Jesus says and does and how he changes different people's lives, from the common person even to the most religious person who yields their lives to him. And so the Roman could look at that and say, look at all the lives he's changed. It works. Every now and then I'll meet a person who will say, I don't know if I should give my life to Jesus or not. I don't know if it'll work. Well, what have you got to lose? First of all, if he promises you eternal life, if he promises to take your life and change it, you've tried everything else. What have you got to lose? That's where I came. That was the decision I came to when I was 18. I had tried a bunch of other philosophies, experiences, and I sat in my room and I had a conversation with God. What if this doesn't work? And I thought, you know, I've tried everything else and it hasn't worked. I've tried a lot of other experiences. It just didn't cut it. I've got everything to gain and nothing to lose. And so Jesus is presented in all of his splendor as a servant, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, is a miracle that, if you have a little Bible with subheading, says the feeding of the 4,000. I would say this is the most neglected miracle in the whole Bible. And I say that because most people get it confused with the miracle of the 5,000 and think that somehow these disciples reported the same miracle but just got the facts wrong. The liberal critics love this miracle because they say, you know, this sounds so much like the feeding of the 5,000. And all they did is repeat themselves, except they left out 1,000. But it's the same exact miracle. But upon careful examination, you see that this is an entirely different miracle. There are similarities, of course. People got fed. That's about it. But there's enough differences in this miracle that show that it's very different. And I think it's important that we realize why it's here. Here's a couple of the differences. Number one, the 5,000 that Jesus fed followed him for one day. Jesus fed them, sent them home. This crowd has been with him for 3 days. And they're really, really hungry. They're not out just for a free meal. They're obviously following him because of the spiritual food. That's why they would hang with him for 3 days. They're more interested in the Word of God than just a miracle. That's one difference. Another difference is in the Gospel of Mark, when he feeds the 5,000, it says Jesus commanded them to sit down on the green grass. Here there's no mention of the grass at all, just the ground, which would seem to indicate that the miracle takes place a little bit further on in the year, toward the late spring and early summer, when the grass is non-existent, it turns brown very, very quickly. If you go to the Galilee region in February or early March, there's green grass everywhere. Go there in April or May, and it's just hot, and there's no grass at all. It just shrivels up, and it dries up, and it's blown away. That's a second difference. Third difference is that in the first miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and performs the miracle. Here he takes 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. A number is not given as to the number of the fish. And then fourthly, 12 baskets are picked up in the first miracle. 7 baskets are picked up, and these are bigger baskets because it's a different Greek word, huge bushels rather than tiny little baskets as given in the first one. Also, in the first miracle, it takes place in Galilee among a Jewish crowd. This seems to be taking place in the Gentile area, a little bit further east and north of the Sea of Galilee, as indicated in the previous chapter. So there's enough differences, and it's included here for a specific purpose. Let's read it. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me for 3 days, they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. They took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. What's beautiful about this is that Jesus begins the conversation by announcing to his disciples what's in his heart. I have compassion on these people. Now it's sort of a hint. Actually, it's a very overt teaching. I have compassion on these people, as if to say, so should you. Now we remember a few chapters back at doesn't say that Jesus said this, but it says as Jesus looked over the crowd when he saw the multitudes coming, he had compassion for them spiritually. They were like sheep that were scattered, having no shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Here Jesus tells them that he has compassion on them because of their physical need. Now both of those are true. When the Lord looks upon you, he has compassion on your spiritual need. He knows what you need the most. Usually we're not interested in spiritual things. But God looks upon the person and first of all sees that person has a spiritual void that needs to be filled. That's his primary care. But his care doesn't end with that. We often see Jesus touching those who had affliction, showing that Jesus had compassion when people have physical infirmities. He cares. But he's also concerned that you have the right food to eat. when you're hungry. That touches his heart. He has compassion on them because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Remember when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer? He said one of the things you should pray for is physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord doesn't think that you're less spiritual of a person. You say, Lord, I have a need. You're my Lord, and I'd like you to answer that prayer. Now, somebody might say, that's not spiritual. Tough toast. He told me to pray that. And if he told me to pray that and be concerned with that, of course, first of all, I'm to be concerned that he gets the glory. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm concerned with that first. But Lord, you know that I have a need. So here it is. Meet my need. It's interesting, though, that Jesus never said you should pray, give me this month my monthly bread, but give us this day our daily bread. You're to depend on him on a daily basis. That's hard to do. We'd rather depend on him for the whole month. There was a rabbi who was teaching his students about the children of Israel going through the wilderness. And he was talking about the manna that came down from heaven. And the young student went to the rabbi and said, why didn't God just give them a year's supply of manna all at once? It would have been a lot easier. He could have given it to them all at once. It would have lasted for a year, and they could have just carried it with them and, you know, eaten it whenever they felt like they had a need. The rabbi said, let me answer that by giving you a parable. There was a king who had a son that gave his son the provision that he needed. But he gave his son the provision that he needed once a year, one day per year. He gave it all in one lump sum. And after a while, it happened that the only time that the son visited his father was on that once a year meeting time when he needed that provision. And so the king developed a new strategy. He said, I will give my son the provision every day. And then the son visited his father every single day rather than once a year. Sometimes we wonder, God, I thank you that I'm not starving to death now, but what will I do tomorrow? Wait till tomorrow. Oh, I don't want to wait. Give me my paycheck now. But God is concerned. He does have compassion. He knows what you need, and he's ready to meet that need. He says, if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, this is an impossible situation. And Jesus intended it to be an impossible situation, and he gives them the problem. Hey, these people are hungry. What are we going to do? They've come from a long distance. We've got to feed them. And I'm very compassionate toward them. The disciples answered, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now, they're very pragmatic. They've assessed the situation. Lord, there's no Safeway here. There's no Smith's Food King. There's no 7-Eleven. We have a problem. Now, they have already been through one miracle like this. And we read this and we're kind of amazed, right? We're thinking, wait. They've already seen Jesus pull this off once before with a bigger crowd. Why wouldn't they just say, oh, I get it. I remember this. You've done this already. And it was so awesome. Hey, we trust you again. Now, why didn't they just think of that and trust him? Well, answer that in your own life. Hadn't there been times that God has pulled through and delivered? You go, oh, wow, praise God, hallelujah. A few months down the line, you forget all about it. God, how can you forget me like this? I trusted you. Hello? Remember back a few months when I got you through that one? Oh, but time erases those things. The children of Israel, we relate to them so well. God opened up the Red Sea. They get on the other side, they start whining because there's no water. God opens up the rock. Water miraculously comes out of the rock. They go down the road a little bit, they start whining. There's no food. Manna falls from the sky. They praise the Lord. They go down a little bit, they start whining again. And we relate to them very well many times. That's why they're called the children of Israel. They act like it. So often we do. But they had forgotten this already. Now the answer, of course, for these disciples would have been, Lord, we've watched you pull this off before. I know this is an impossible situation, but go for it. But they failed the test. You know, somebody once said, when God wants to do something very extraordinary, he begins with a difficulty. And when he wants to do something extra special, he begins with an impossibility. You're placed in an impossible situation. You have no idea where the income's going to come from, where the provision is going to come from. And you wonder, why has God allowed you to be in that predicament? Because God wants to teach you that God has provisions and ways that you know nothing about. You have it all figured out, what God needs to do next. And God says, hey, I'll wait till you're backed up into the corner and you see no possibility for help. And you think, okay, I guess I just have to wait on you and trust you. Well, yeah, you know what? That was the lesson from the beginning. But it's sometimes the extremity that gets us to that simple, childlike faith. There's nothing else to trust. There's nothing else to lean back on. What should I do? Hang out. You've got nothing else to do. Trust. Enjoy the ride. Easier said than done. I realize that. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks. He broke them. He gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. You know, Jesus could have done this a number of ways. Now, this was a miracle. But as I think about this miracle, and it's the same way with the feeding of the 5,000, I've often thought, you know, Jesus could have performed this miracle a number of different ways. He could have, number one, provided manna, like he did in the Old Testament, where all of a sudden, spread out over that entire region, was bread on the ground, and it was next to everybody. All they had to do is pick it up. They didn't have to go very far. It would have been a lot easier, actually, than this. Or he could have said, everybody out in the crowd, lift up your hand. And all of a sudden, a double chili cheeseburger would appear in their right hand. Even before they were even invented, he could have just, boom, had it. Extra chili, green chili. Give them a real treat. Fries, malt, the whole thing. He could have done that. But instead, he chooses to take a few, pray over it, break it, and give it to his men and have them pass it out. Why? Here's my suggestion. He wanted the disciples to participate in his work and be concerned for the people like he was concerned and participate in their feeding and their provision as much as he was. And you know, that's how God works. That's how evangelism works, by the way. Now think about it. There's a lot more effective ways to reach this world than using us. Don't you think? God could say, Gabriel, get out your 50 billion watt speakers. Hang them from the moon and Saturn and all the other planets and just crank it up to 10. Let's give the earth a message here. Get out the microphones. And then get the rest of the angels, just fly around the earth and do dramatic signs and wonders. Get their attention. Share the gospel. They'll all turn. That would be effective, don't you think? In fact, God will resort to that, it says, in the Great Tribulation. The everlasting angel will be sent out from God's presence and surround the earth and preach the everlasting gospel to the entire earth. Instead, God has, in a sense, confined himself to using the beggarly elements, us. He commissioned the 12 fishermen, go out into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature. And that's a mandate that's been passed on to us. So God has put the baton of world evangelism in your hands. He wants you to participate. You say, what do I have to give? Well, that's not the point. Well, I don't have any talents. That's not the point. The point is, you give him the little bit of scraps that you have and you watch him bless it and feed the multitude. He just wants you involved, that you might share his concerns. And so the disciples did that. They had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said to them to set them before them. And so they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. The word baskets here is spiridos. And it's the same word for the word basket when they let Paul down the wall of Damascus in that basket when he had to escape. It's this huge basket that was found among Gentiles. It'd be like a laundry basket. The word basket back when he fed the 5,000 was the Greek word kafinas, which means a small lunch basket. A basket that was capable of holding 1 or 2 meals for an individual. These are 7 huge hamperfuls of fragments. Those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, and they got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, one further thing about this feeding. When he fed the 5,000, John chapter 6 tells us that Jesus gave this huge sermon, sort of like an after-dinner sermon. He fed the multitude, and then he said, "Now I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert, but they're dead. But whoever eats the bread that I give will live forever." He gave this incredible message that he was there to satiate their deepest hunger. If you eat of this bread, you'll live forever. Speaking of himself. In that miracle, he prayed once. In this miracle, in verses 6 and 7, he prays twice. He says grace after meals twice. It was typical for a Jewish person to do it once. Now, I think that another message Jesus is getting through to his disciples is that he is the bread of life for the Jews. The first miracle was done in Jewish territory. The second miracle was done in Gentile territory. Grace was extended twice beyond the borders of Israel. So I'm here not just to feed the Jews, but the Gentiles. My hand goes out to both. All are hungry. All can come. All can be satisfied. After the miracle, they went back to the Sea of Galilee, to Dalmanutha, which is right next to Magdala. If you've been to Tiberias with us, it's about a half a mile down the road from that area. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Now, I often see myself in these situations, kind of like the standby commentator with the microphone. And I want to go up to the Pharisees and say, "We're interviewing Joe Pharisee here today. And Joe Pharisee just asked Jesus if he give him a sign. And I'd like to ask this Pharisee one thing. Were you asleep during the last 6 months in history?" "What do you mean?" "What do you mean, what do I mean? You've seen sign after sign after sign. What about the time over in Capernaum when Jesus healed the leper? And then when he went into the synagogue the next day and there was a man with a withered hand and you were there. Or at least some of your other guys were there. And I'm sure they told you about it. Jesus healed him. And what about the time when all you were in Peter's house and that guy let down, those 4 guys let down his friend who was a paralytic and Jesus touched him and healed him? And what about Jairus' daughter? He's the guy who runs the synagogue over there. Certainly you've heard what happened to his daughter. She died. And he rose her from the dead. And you want a sign? And you've seen sign after sign after sign. And last I recall it, Mr. Pharisee, you guys said that Jesus was doing miracles by the power of the devil. And now you have the audacity to ask him for a sign. Evidently, they wanted some celestial, miraculous sign. They wanted to see something in the sky written, "I am God." I don't know what they wanted, but they wanted some celestial sign. But he sighed deeply in spirit. Now, you read that and you think, Jesus is just sick and tired of these people. But actually, it's a sigh in his spirit. He's grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now, Matthew chapter, 15, 16, somewhere around there. Matthew adds that Jesus said to the Pharisees, "A wicked and an adulterous generation is looking for a sign, and no sign shall be given it except for one. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights." And it was predictive of the resurrection. The sign that you will see, you'll see nothing now. But after the death on the cross, I'll rise from the dead. It'll be the greatest sign, my resurrection back to life. Now, I know a lot of people that tell me, well, if you can show me a sign, you can pull a rabbit out of the hat. If God can do a miracle for me, I'll believe. And I don't think they would. These people saw sign after sign after sign, and they go, we'd like a sign. They had so much to go on already to believe in. Remember the story Jesus told about a man named Lazarus who was a beggar? And he sat at the rich man's table looking for scraps that would fall. And Jesus said both of them died. The beggar was carried to a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was carried to Hades. And he cried out in torment. He had died, and now he's in eternity. He's being tormented. And he cries out and he sees Abraham afar off. And he's comforting this beggar, Lazarus. He says, oh, Abraham, I am so miserable in this eternal, wretched state. Would you send this poor beggar, Lazarus, back to the earth to appear to my brothers, my family? I want to warn them of this place of torment, lest they come here. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, the word of God. Oh, no. You don't understand, Abraham. If they saw a miracle, if they saw a sign, they'd believe. If this guy could appear from the dead, I know that they'd believe. Abraham said, if they will not believe Moses or the prophets, they wouldn't believe someone even if they rose from the dead and spoke to him face to face. When a person's heart is set on darkness and they're exposed to the light, they'll just curse the light. They won't come to the light. Jesus said that, lest his deeds be reproved. Example. Many, many years ago, there was a French atheist named Voltaire. This is what he said. It's almost a direct quote. He said, if a miracle were to take place in the open marketplace in front of 1,000 sober-hearted men, he said, I would rather deny my senses than to accept the miracle. If there was a miracle, 1,000 people saw it, they were sober-minded, they could attest to it, and I was there and I saw it, I would rather not believe my senses than accept the miracle. His heart was set on darkness. And he just cursed the light. So Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. You won't get a sign. And he left them. I think that's a sad phrase. Their hearts were dark. He left them. He withdrew. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. This is a classic scene. I love it because it shows me that even the disciples were kind of dense spiritually. And I relate with it a little bit. They did not have more than one loaf of bread with them in the boat. And he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now let's just discuss for a moment, shall we, about leaven. Leaven means yeast. If you have an NIV, I think it's translated yeast. Leaven is used to bake bread. All it takes is a little bit of yeast to put into a large batch of dough, and that little bit of leaven will make the entire batch of dough rise into loaves of bread. Doesn't take much. And because of that, it has always been a symbol in Jewish history of influence, and usually evil influence. And so when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, you remember, God said, you shall bake unleavened bread. First of all, it doesn't take that long. You don't have to wait for that bread to rise. And secondly, since yeast or leaven is a symbol of pervasive evil that would work through the whole batch, it was meant to be a symbol to the children of Israel that they were not to take with them any evil influences of Egypt. You leave and you get ready to go when I tell you. Unleavened bread. Because of that, the Jews every Passover search the house for leaven, discard it, and they eat unleavened bread. It's a symbol of evil. And so Jesus has a spiritual lesson to teach them. Beware of the leaven, the evil influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. Leaven, throughout Jewish history even, has become a symbol of evil works and evil teaching. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we don't have bread. He's rebuking us because we didn't bring enough food. Oh, come off. Okay, see, fed 5,000, fed 4,000, and we're here without lunch. I don't know what we're going to do. They reasoned among themselves. It's because we don't have any bread. Jesus said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. He said, how is it that you do not understand? Hey, there are some folks that just have little spiritual perception. They need a little extra help. Right? I heard of a man who went into a bank. He said, I want money. The teller said, fine, take out your checkbook, sign a check, and I'll give you the money for the amount if it's in your checkbook. The guy didn't do it, refused to do it. He just said, I want money. Well, sir, you got to sign a check. You got to sign your name. Wouldn't do it. So he said, well, forget it. I'm just going to go to another bank. So he walked down the street, went to another bank, and went through the same dialogue. And instead, this time, the teller took the customer's head and banged it 3 times on the counter. As soon as he did that, he wrote out a check, got his money. Went back to the first bank and he said, they cashed my check. He said, well, how'd that happen? He said, it was simple. They just explained it to me. Some people need a little extra help. They need to just sort of have a frontal assault. They just are spiritually dull. The disciples were like that, and I am encouraged by that. These were not PhDs, graduated from some Harvard or Yale seminary, though I'm not saying that's bad necessarily. These were simple fishermen, and Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms, and they were going, huh? What? Now, these are the same men that he's going to give the commission to and say, change the world. Go take the gospel to every living creature. Now, I'm sitting there again, the commentator, going, mistake. Don't select these guys. There's much better people. There's much better stock. There's reliable men and women out there. Slow spiritually. Don't worry. They'll be all right. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon them and they will be changed forever as we get toward the end of Jesus' ministry. But some people need a little extra help. God is speaking to them and they don't hear. I got to tell you, for the most part, and I'm being honest, I think I am very dull of hearing the Lord's voice. And I think when you're dull of hearing the Lord's voice, He often uses more dramatic ways to speak to you. I think Paul the Apostle was a very aggressive, planned, type A, get the job done kind of a person. And that's okay, except if God is saying, don't go do that. I mean, he's making plans, and God has different plans for him. And instead of Paul just hearing the voice of the Lord real subtly, speak to his heart. It says that he went from the place where he was preaching in Ephesus and went through Mysia and Bithynia and tried to preach the word of God in Asia, and the Holy Spirit just said no. And so he tried to go in another direction, and the Holy Spirit forbade him. And so in a quandary one night, not knowing where to go, I've come from here, I tried to go there, I don't know what to do, he gets a vision from a man of Macedonia who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. He saw a vision. But it took something more dramatic for Paul. I'm often like that. And I often look back to a point in my life when God got my attention to marry the woman who is now my wife. I knew my wife. I knew Lenya. I dated her. But I dated her really as a friend. I thought, you know, she's a great gal, but I don't see myself married to her. Actually, I couldn't see myself married to anybody. I was just one of those kind of guys. Bachelor to the rapture. I was the president of the club, actually. And I was making my plans, and she was in the midst of her plans. And one night, by the grace of God, I got a phone call from Lenya's father, and he's here right now. I don't want to put him on the spot, but he called me up, and he said, Skip, this is Dr. Farley. I said, oh, yeah, I remember you. How are you doing? He said, great. He goes, Listen, I hope you don't think I'm prying into your life or butting in, but I have a concern I'd like to share with you. I said, shoot. He said, it's about my daughter. I said, oh. Well, you know that she's living in Hawaii right now, and she'd like to date other Christian men. I said, well, that's great. He goes, well, it's not great because she still has feelings toward you. I said, well, all right. I figure, he said, that you owe it to her to bring this to resolve, close the relationship or open it. But the ball's in your court. You haven't communicated to her, at least in her mind, where to go with this. And I love my daughter enough to tell you this. I hope I'm not butting in. I just would like you to communicate to her it's over or it's not over. Because in her mind, it's still hanging. And I thought, you know, I appreciate any man who is vulnerable enough and has the guts enough to love his daughter that much to make this kind of a phone call. I appreciate that. And I hung up the phone dumbfounded. But actually, I was more dumb than dumbfounded. Because basically, this was it. If I wouldn't have gotten that phone call, we wouldn't have been married today. And I think God is just saying, you know, bang, bang, bang. Let me explain it to you. This girl's the best thing you have going for you, dummy. Marry her. I'm going, huh? He's mad at me because I didn't bring bread. I'll tell you, God's faithful. God is so faithful to bang your head every now and then or to get your attention and say, okay, this is it. And so with a barrage of questions, Jesus bangs the disciples. Listen to these questions. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you have? Did you take up? All questions. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And he ends with the question, how is it you do not understand? You know, sometimes the Lord needs to remind us, doesn't he, about what he can do. We're worried about what this situation is, and God's saying, think back. Stop here. Think back what you have seen me do. And folks, your spiritual memory is one of the greatest antidotes to spiritual declension. When you start declining spiritually, and you start becoming discouraged, hey, think back a little bit. Look back on your own spiritual history. What has God done for you? Remember the children of Israel when they crossed the Jordan River under Joshua? God opened up the Jordan River miraculously. They walked through. And the Lord said, now, Josh, I want you to take stones and set up this huge altar, a memorial. You don't sacrifice on it. It's just a memorial. And you always look back at that pile of stones and you remember this day. When you get a little weary and discouraged and upset, you think back to the day when I opened up the Jordan River. You look at those stones, and that's your memorial. Have you set up little Gilgals in your heart, little altars? Oh, I remember God did this for me. I remember God did that for me. I remember God. You need to do that sometimes. Otherwise, you'll be just like the disciples, just like the children of Israel. You'll start to forget these things. And our hearts can become dull and hardened. And you know what? I think the disciples, they've been around Jesus almost 3 years now. And whenever you're familiar, you hear stuff over and over again, you don't apply it to your life, you become dull. Familiarity without application just breeds this kind of spiritual dullness. Then he came to Bethsaida. And they brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes. I'm into this story so far. Because this is not typically how you'd picture Jesus. You know, you kind of expect him to just, you know, the halo starts glowing and the hand starts waving and perhaps it's like, whew. Right? If you picture Jesus healing somebody, maybe it's yay, or I don't know how you picture it. But how many people picture Jesus going, I just want you to picture it, just to break the little bubble that you might have of that Sunday school Jesus that you grew up with. Now, don't worry, it'll work. The man will be healed. That's the good part. And here's another man in need. He's blind. And as you already know from reading the Gospels, that blindness was very common in the ancient Middle East for a number of reasons. Number one, poverty, which led to unsanitary conditions, which led to a lot of spread of disease, hence infection. Secondly, the sunlight is extremely bright in that part of the world, much like it is here. And they didn't have Ray-Bans back then. And so their eyes were exposed to the sunlight. And there's little nodules that can form on the surface of the eye if it's exposed too much to bright sunlight. I know I've got a couple of them. From all the years I spent out surfing in the ocean, my ophthalmologist said, it's all the exposure to the water and the sun that has just over time developed these things. Also, blowing sand or war injuries, all of these things were factors that lent themselves to eye disease. The most common form of eye disease, however, in the New Testament was a condition called ophthalmia neonatorum, or infant blindness. And there was a bacterium that women carried in the birth canal, and it was actually called gonorrhea of the eyes. And when the baby is born going through the birth canal, the conjunctiva of the eyes, the mucous membrane and the eyelids, pick up this bacterium, this gonorrhea. And within 3 days, if it's in the birth canal, the baby will have pussy eyes. Within a couple weeks, blindness, total blindness will occur. Now today, it can still be in the birth canal of the woman, but you'll see when a baby is born, they put an ointment, a salve in the eyes to take care of this. So infant blindness is pretty much cured these days. In the ancient times, it wasn't cured. That was the most common form of blindness, ophthalmia neonatorum. And perhaps this man had contracted this. He's blind. It's an infantile kind of a blindness, and they begged him to touch him. Now, those who were blind, there wasn't a welfare system. There wasn't total health care for everybody. And so in those days, they had to either resort to trusting their families. Many of them, however, were rejected by their families. And you would find most blind people at the gates of the cities. The gates of Jerusalem, the gates of Jericho, where Bartimaeus was. And they were there begging. They would count on travelers going from city to city. And they'd say, you know, alms for the poor blind. If you go to Jerusalem today, outside the Damascus gate, you'll see lots of these characters. And you'll think you've just gone back in time. They've got eye disease. They're out there begging by the gate of the city, hoping that tourists coming by will give them some money. Now, again, picture this in your mind. Here's this man, Jesus leads him out of town. It's kind of a gross picture when you think of those sunken in eyeballs, encrusted with disease. Jesus spits and touches and presses that eye. And then he asks him if he saw anything. See anything? Now here I am with my little microphone in the background, saying Jesus is performing another healing miracle. But ladies and gentlemen, this is highly unusual. He just spit in the man's face and asked him if he could see anything. And I'm sure the disciples are going, now this is a new thing. I've never seen him do this before. I've seen him heal, but I don't know what he's up to. He looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. It was a blurred vision at this point. Now, he saw color, he saw light, he saw images, but nothing focused yet. It was just this general, it's starting to work. But it's not a completed miracle yet. I see men, but they're like trees walking around, just these images going back and forth. But I'm sure his hopes are soaring at this point. He's never even seen images before, a light or color. This is great. I see blurry stuff. But at least I can see something. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and he saw everyone clearly. And the Greek word for clearly is clearly from a long way away. He had 20/20 vision. Now, what makes this miracle unique is that it happened progressively. There are times when I've prayed for people and I've told them this, of this miracle. We're going to pray for you. God may say yes, God may say no, or God may say over a period of time. Oh, but I'm so disappointed, I didn't get healed. Well, it might be a progressive thing. Jesus could have healed him instantly, but he did it progressively. Many of the works of God are progressive. Certainly your spiritual growth, your sanctification is progressive. From stage to stage, lesson to lesson, glory to glory, it takes time. He touched him again. He could see everything clearly at this point. Then he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. You know how hard that would be for this guy? You know, it's so natural when Jesus touches your life and changes things in your world. The natural thing you want to do is tell people, right? You want to tell them. He just saw for the first time. Now, whatever you do, don't tell anybody this happened. That'd be so difficult. I remember when I was 18 years old and Jesus came into my life, changed my heart. And you know what? I was motor mouth. I just told everybody. I told my parents. I told my friends. I went back to my high school and I formed a little Christian band and I played music on the lunch tables. And all of them, I think all of them, thought I was just bonzo, crazy. But I had to tell people, he's changed my life. It's the natural thing to do. But Jesus doesn't want the crowds who already in John chapter 6, when the feeding of the 5,000 happened, they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. This was not Jesus' plan. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the nation, and crucified to die for the sin problem of the world. That was on his agenda. This would only intensify their desire to take him by force and make him this political Messiah rather than the Messiah to take away the sin of the world. So don't tell anybody. Now, Jesus and his disciples, and we'll stop in verse 30, I think, tonight. Verse 33. We'll see. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? But they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Mark's account in chapter 16, they said Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus has spent a long time with these characters. Jesus already knows what the crowd thinks of him. But this is a test for his disciples. All of the teaching that I've given them, all of the miracles that I'm seeing, do they know who I am? I'll give them a test. Only two questions. Question number one, who do men say that I am? Question number two, most important, who do you say that I am? Now that second question makes all the difference in the world if you pass or fail that test. Your confession of who Jesus is to you will determine. It is the hinge of your destiny. It will determine where you will spend eternity. The big central issue is not what church do you go to. The central issue in life is not, are you a nice person or a bad person? The central issue is, who is Jesus to you personally? Who do you say that I am? So he asks him this question. Now, to do it, he takes them 25 miles northeast to Caesarea Philippi, which is a very gorgeous place, beautiful place. First of all, it's at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon rises to 10,000 feet above sea level, much like Sandia Peak that we have outside of Albuquerque here. And at the base of Mount Hermon, even in the summer, it's a cool, green, lush area. It's in the Golan Heights. Gets the breezes. Galilee is hot in the summertime, and it's probably the summertime that this occurs. Galilee, conversely, is 700 feet below sea level in a basin. It's hot and muggy. Last time if you went to Israel with us this last trip, you remember there was a day in Galilee where it was so, I got heat stroke from it. I was in bed for a couple days. It was just so hot. So Jesus takes them 25 miles northeast. Now, they didn't go by bus, nor by train, nor by car. They walked 25 miles uphill. See, in those days, they walked everywhere. They didn't need gyms to work out in. They were fit. And all you have to do is go to Israel and walk some of these places, and it's incredible. So Jesus takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Why Caesarea Philippi? It has an interesting background. Caesarea Philippi was important to the Jewish people, first of all. Because at the base of Mount Hermon, springs of water come out that form the Jordan River. It's the headwaters of the Jordan. The entire land of Israel is fed by these springs of water that dump into the Sea of Galilee and then continue their way in the Jordan down south. And people use it for irrigation. It's the lifeblood of the nation. It was the living water of Israel. It was also important to other religions. There were no less than 14 temples in Caesarea Philippi. It was important at one time to Baal worship. The pagans who worship Baal in the Old Testament believed that the sun was their god and the moon was their god, and they believed in fertility and they had prostitute worship and they had child sacrifice. Caesarea Philippi was one of the centers for Baal worship. It was also important to the Greeks, this one place. According to Greek legend, the Greek god Panaeus was born at Caesarea Philippi, and they even have inscriptions still today in the rocks where you can see they used to worship the god Panaeus. They believed he was born there, in the cave where the Jordan River comes out. It was also important to the Romans, because Herod the Great built a temple to worship Caesar Augustus in that place. So it was important to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the ancient Baal worshippers, and to the Jews. It's as if Jesus deliberately has taken them to this ancient backdrop of world religions to ask them this question. Do you see the importance of the question now? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He's going to make a contrast. Now, they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Why would they say that? Well, one reason, remember Herod? Killed John the Baptist, heard about Jesus, he started the rumor. John the Baptist has risen from the dead, he's come to haunt me. And so the rumor got around that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. But perhaps they saw in John the Baptist this no-compromise preacher. Black is black, white is white, this is the truth, this is error. Jesus was much like that. And John was a doer of good deeds, as was Jesus. Oh, he's John the Baptist. You know, there's a lot of people today that would say, Jesus was a good man, fiery guy. He's not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah. I don't believe that he's God in human flesh, that you have to believe in him to be saved, but he's a good guy, like John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Now, why would they say Jesus is Elijah? Elijah died 900 years before this. Well, there's that interesting prediction you remember in the last book of the Bible, Malachi, that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will reappear on the scene, ushering in the coming of the Messiah. If you know anything about Judaism, every Passover you still open up a chair, a setting, in case Elijah would come into your Passover meal. Because the Jews believe that when Elijah comes, Messiah is soon to follow. Some say you're Elijah. Now, Elijah, when you think of him, what do you think about? Probably you think about that contest on Mount Carmel. The power where he calls fire down from heaven and lightning strikes these false prophets and they just are consumed. Jesus was also a man of power. Miracles happened, as we've already read, throughout his lifetime. Well, some say you're Elijah. You're this fiery prophet. You've performed many miracles like Elijah. And still today, people will say things like that about Jesus. Yeah, I believe Jesus was a miracle worker. He had a lot of power in his life. He was focused. He had the Christ essence. But he's not the Son of God or God in human flesh or the only hope for the world. Some say you're one of the prophets. Jeremiah was named in the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Well, Jeremiah, you remember, was called the weeping prophet, full of compassion. Jesus also was full of compassion. They saw how that Jesus would weep over the multitudes. He later on wept over Jerusalem. He was a great man of compassion. And there's people who will say exactly the same things as they said back then. Oh, I believe Jesus. He's a great man, a miracle worker, nice guy, and compassionate. Okay. We don't want to go much further than verse 30, but let's just read down to verse 30 and we'll stop. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." It's a Greek word, Christos, for the word Mashiach in Hebrew. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You are Him. The expectation of our nation. Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Okay. The crowd said, he's John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Were any of them right? No. Here's the point. If you are looking for popular opinion polls to determine what you think about God, it's not a smart thing, because the crowd is often very wrong about who God is. And what's interesting to me, I found this to be truth. I don't know about you. But people who have the least information about things often are the most opinionated. Well, I'll tell you, I know. Just spell it all out. Some of the most opinionated people I've met about Jesus haven't got a clue. They haven't done an inkling of research into his person. They've never studied the Bible open-facedly or look at some of the other evidences for Christianity. I'll tell you, Jesus, this... Really? And so I often will talk and challenge that person and find out that they're very opinionated but lack a lot of information. Well, let's ask Jesus who he is. People are saying different things about, well, who does Jesus say he is? Well, Jesus one time said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the God the Father but through me." That's pretty exclusive. He said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen God the Father." It's pretty radical. He said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life." He said to the Jews before Abraham was, "I pre-existed. I am in that eternal state." The Jews picked up stones to throw at him because they knew who he was claiming to be. He's claiming to be God. The Sanhedrin said, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "Yes, I am." They ripped their clothes. They said, "Do we need any more evidence? He's made this claim." Now let's funnel all this down and close with this thought. C.S. Lewis, the great scholar from England, said, "You can say that Jesus was the demon of hell. You could say that he was mentally unfit on the same level as a man who would say he's a poached egg. Or you can say that he was the Lord of heaven. But the scripture and the evidence leaves no room for you to say Jesus was a good prophet, a nice man, a man of great teachings, a man to be respected, but not really the Son of God." You can't say that, C.S. Lewis says, for very logical reasons. Very logical reasons. Because of the claims that Jesus made were so exclusive that any man making such claims was only one of three things. He says, a lord, liar, or a lunatic. And C.S. Lewis brilliantly spins this. Now follow the logic. If somebody comes along and says, I existed before Abraham. Nobody gets to God but through me. If you believe in me, you'll have life everlasting. I'm the bread of life. I satisfy the thirst of humanity. If you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. Okay, what if, say, the governor got on television and said that? You'd say, guy's nuts. Got to lock the guy up. Okay, there's only one of two options. If a man makes those claims, his two options are this. They're true or they're false. The claims are true or they're false, right? It can only be one or the other. It can be truth or false. Let's say that the claims were false. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm God in human flesh. I'm the Son of God, so on and so forth. The resurrection and the life. Jesus made those claims. Let's just suppose they were false. If they were false, And Jesus knew that they were false while he spoke them. It makes him a liar. He's saying things he knows while he's saying them aren't true. Let's say that he really believed he was those things, but he wasn't. What does that make him? Really, really nuts. Psychologists call it megalomaniac. He has a real condition. If he believes he's these things, I really am the way, I really am God, but he's not, he's nuts. So either those claims are false and he knew they were false, or the claims were false and he didn't know they were false, or the claims were true and he knew they were true. They're either true or false, and either he knew they were or knew they weren't false. So he's either, according to C.S. Lewis, a lord, a liar, or a lunatic. But you cannot be neutral and say, I believe Jesus was like Muhammad and like Krishna and like Moses and like all those other cool guys who said a lot of nice things. You can't say that. There's no room based upon the claims that he made. Nobody made in history those kinds of claims. So you are faced, if you research the evidence, that he's the Lord and he demands your life and your allegiance, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. And you have to make the choice. But there's no room absolutely for you to say, oh, he's cool. Who do you say that he is? You have to say tonight, he's nuts, he's a liar, or he is the Lord and I'm going to give him my life. That's what Jesus said to do, to come to him, to give your allegiance to him.